In the second chapter of the book of Acts, we'll begin reading in just a moment. So if you'll open your Bibles to that chapter, we'll begin there with our study this evening. Let me add my welcome to the one that's already been extended. Surely it's been worth our while spiritually to come together and shake hands and enjoy the sweet fellowship, sing as we've sung together this evening, and pray to God. In the second chapter of the Acts, we'll begin reading in verse 37, if you will, please. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ, or in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and they had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. This evening I'd like to deal with a question that I believe a lot of people face. I know it's one that I have encountered so many, many times when I've been out trying to talk with people about their souls. And so perhaps this lesson will have a twofold meaning or worth. In the first place, it just might be of some help to you when you study with other people. Maybe it'll help you get a little different answer or viewpoint on answering some of the questions that people ask when you're out studying. And for those of you who are visiting with us this night and have honored us with your presence and who have never obeyed the gospel or who are seeking clear understanding of some of the vital questions of life, I'm hopeful that this will help you. And so we look at the question that I call, How can I know that I've been saved and that I'm a member of the church that you read about in the New Testament? This question is one that I've faced and people have asked me a number of times. Now immediately you think, well, that's two questions. How can we handle two questions in the same lesson? But really it's only one question. Notice the last verse that we read there. The Bible says, Acts 2 verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now we've known for many years that God does the saving. We've preached, and it's been preached around the country, and most religious people agree that God is the one who saves. Salvation is from God. It's a gift from God. And if God were not willing, there'd be no way that mortal man, through his own strength, would be able to save himself. I'll never be good enough to merit my salvation. I'll never be strong enough to demand that God give me salvation. I'll never be rich enough to buy a drop of the Savior's blood. None of these things. It has to be a gift of God. And we know that, and we say, well, God gives salvation. And man reaches out through faith to obtain it, and that's right. But then I wonder if we've ever seen, in fact, I know we've not seen the same thing with regard to our church membership. Because people talk about which church shall I join, and he joined this church or that church or the other, and they say, thank God, you can join the church of your choice. And from the standpoint of civil government and legalities and personal civil freedoms, that's right. But insofar as God is concerned, it's a different matter. And the Bible says that God added to the church daily such as should be saved. And so the same thing, what I'm pointing at is this. What I want you to see is this. Not only does God save us, but God also takes care of our church membership. And we really don't have anything to say about it. Now, if I go out and join something that God knows nothing about and does not approve of and that I can't read about in the Bible, I don't know about that. The Bible doesn't deal with that. But if I do what God tells me to do to be saved, the very thing that causes God to save me causes him also to add me to his church. And so God will take care of our church membership just like he'll take care of our salvation if we'll do what he says about salvation. And so to answer one is to answer the other. Now you may not see that all that clearly at this point, but as we progress in the lesson, I believe you will. And so then let's just get into this and see if we can deal with it. First of all, I want you to see what church it is we're talking about. I'm not talking about any of the modern day or even medieval or more ancient Catholic or Protestant denominations. Now, there are a great many Catholic denominations and even far more Protestant denominations. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a church that you can read about in the New Testament. To get that before you, I want you to play a little game with me now for just, won't take but a minute. I want you to suppose that there's such a thing as a time machine. And we're going to get together a delegation of religious leaders from Lauderdale County and Cobbett County, Shoals area. And we're going to take these religious leaders on a little trip in a time machine back to century number one. And so we get them together, and they're leaders from many denominations, Catholic and Protestant. We get into the time machine, we journey back to century number one, and we stop in the city of Ephesus on Saturday night. And everybody gets on to bed. It's been a hard trip through that time machine. And next morning is the Lord's Day, and these are religious people, and so they all want to worship, obviously. So we get up rather, some get up early because there are people, you know, there are some denominations that habitually worship rather early. There are others that go to services mid-morning on Lord's Day morning. And so some leave out rather early looking for their denomination, and they can't find it. They look all over Ephesus, and they can't find that thing, and they're beginning to be disturbed. And then others that go a bit later, they're looking also, and they can't find it either. And so the early ones come back in, and some of the rest are just getting ready to go, and they say, well, have you already been to worship? And they say, no, we've searched all over Ephesus and couldn't find our church, our denomination. And then some of the others are coming back in, and they say, well, don't feel strangely about that, because we've done the same thing. We can't find it. And so there's a big discussion about that thing, and they get together, and they hold a conference down in the lobby of the inn, and they're talking about this thing back and forth, and, well, why is it that we can't find our denomination back here in the first century? And finally, one who is a bit more astute in church history, maybe he's been out to IBC and taken Brother Kilpatrick's church history class, he says, well, wait a minute. Wait just a minute. I think I know what this is. I believe I read someplace or heard someplace that my church or my denomination really didn't start until about 1731 or two with John Wesley. It was a kind of an offshoot of the Church of England, as I recall. And it was sometime there in the early 18th century that my denomination started. And so he smiles and says, that's why I can't find it back here. I'm 1,800 years too early to find it. And light breaks on the whole group, and another one says, well, that explains why I can't find mine. I'm a member of the Roman Catholic Church, and let's see, we didn't even have a church in Rome back when they had one in Ephesus, and we didn't have a Roman Catholic church. There wasn't a pope on the Roman Catholic throne until way down about 606 or 607, early part of the 7th century. So here I am 650 years or more too early, and that's why I can't find mine. And another one says, well, that explains all of it then, because I'm a member of this or that denomination, and it started in the 18th or 19th century, and here's a fellow who's a member of a church that started at Pilot Point, Texas in 1905, and he says, you know, that's why I can't find a mine. And so they all have a big chuckle, the laughs on, you know, the group, and they say, well, we were just looking for something that didn't exist. And then the question comes, what are we going to do? Here we're all dressed up, and our denominations are not here. What do we do? And somebody says, well, now, wait a minute. There weren't there Christians back in Ephesus in the first century? And somebody says, well, amen. Yes, sir. I remember reading. I've read my New Testament, and I read my New Testament where Paul started that thing, and there were Christians there, and Brother Timothy preached there. And somebody says, well, why don't we go out and see if we can't just worship with the Christians? And someone says, that's a novel idea, isn't it? Let's go do that. And so they all, you know, that sounds like a happy choice. And they all just get together, and they go out where the Christians worship, and they find that Brother Timothy's in town, and he preaches a fine sermon, and everybody's happy about the matter. Now, that's the church I'm talking about. The church that is older than both Catholic denominationalism and Protestant denominationalism. It's older than either of these. The church you read about in the New Testament. You know, if you could do that, there would be some surprises. For example, some would be surprised because when Timothy preached, suppose that somebody wanted to obey the gospel that morning. Here's a sinner, and he's been worshiping the Greek and Roman pagan gods, and now he's ready to repent. And after the sermon is over, he tells Brother Timothy, I'm ready to accept this. Or maybe he just interrupts like they did there in Acts 2 that we read about and said, I need to obey my Lord. And you know, the surprise would be to some people because he'd be immersed right then. In the Bible, they did it the same hour of the day or the night. In Acts chapter 16, the Bible says he took him the same hour of the night and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And so that would be a surprise to some because they don't attach very much importance to baptism, and they're just likely to say, well, you know, no hurry about this thing. Let's wait till we get a group together, and it may be, you know, 6 weeks before we get enough to really fool with this thing, and so they may put it off. But you wouldn't find that in the New Testament church. They took them the same hour, the day or the night, that they wanted to be saved. And then there'd be another surprise, because if you were back there that day, and the saints broke bread that day, or if you were there on that day, they would break bread, and that would be a surprise. And I can just hear some of our neighbors saying, well, isn't this wonderful that we got back here on the right day of the year to break bread with the Christians? And I just imagine that Brother Timothy or some of the others would explain that and say, well, you know, if you gather with us on the Lord's Day, we always break bread. Well, why would you do that? Well, Jesus said, we're to remember his body and his blood in the cup and the fruit of the vine. And the children of God do it on the first day of the week, Acts 20 and verse 7. And so every time the first day of the week rolls around, children of God gather around his table to break bread and commemorate that memorial. Oh, someone says, now, preacher, it doesn't matter, you know, what day you do a thing. Now, wait a minute. It does, too. You don't know of any memorial associated with a date that doesn't have a date for the thing to be done. And when was the date that Jesus said to remember? Well, the date that he came out of the grave, the first day of the week. Now, if he'd wanted it remembered on the first day of the year, he'd have said the first day of the year. If he'd have wanted it on the first day of the month, he'd have said the first day of the month. But he said upon the first day of the week. That's what the Bible teaches, Acts 20 and 7. And that was the day the children of God came together to worship, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. And so they would have broken bread. And then others would have been surprised because the singing would have been without mechanical instruments to accompany it. Well, preacher, how do you know that? Well, two or three ways. And the most significant thing I can say about it is that the New Testament just doesn't authorize it. It just doesn't tell us to do it. You can't read in the Bible and in the New Testament where a single apostle ever commanded anybody to use a mechanical instrument of music in worship. Can't read in the Bible where an apostle ever used it, where a New Testament or where a Christian ever used it. Just not, no authority whatsoever for it. Somebody says, oh, but it doesn't say not to use a mechanical instrument of music. Yes, it does. You just haven't looked at it lately and haven't looked at it right. Of course it does. Well, how does it do that? I don't remember reading that. Well, it does by God's law of exclusion, just the law of language. That's how it does it. Well, preacher, I don't guess I understand what you're talking about. I never read about any law like that. That must be something that it'd take a theological professor to understand. Oh, no. It is so simple and so common that you don't even make a law about it, and you use it every day, and you're not even aware of it. Now, let me show you how that works. If God, now God, by language, or anybody, not only the Lord, but anybody, by language, can include or exclude either one. And if you want to include, you use a generic term or a general word. And if you want to exclude, you use a specific word or words. Now, let me show you what I mean. God wanted to be inclusive when he talked about how to get the gospel around the world. And so God said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, that's a general word. Suppose God had said, walk into all the world. Be kind of slow, wouldn't it? See, that'd be a specific word. He would have told you how to go. But God didn't say walk into all the world. He said go into all the world, and that includes any means of transportation or locomotion that you can think about. That's an inclusive term. Now then, we get down to this matter of worship. And you know what the Bible teaches about worship, don't you? We're to pray to God, and we're to read God's word in worship, and we're to make an offering to the Lord of our means, a sacrifice and offering. And we're to break bread and remember his body and his shed blood in the bread and in the fruit of the vine. And then we get down to music. Now, God could very easily have used a general term here. It wouldn't have been difficult at all for God, the Holy Spirit, who's having this written, to have used a generic term. He could have used a general term, and it would have been so simple. All God would have done is said, now, you make music. You make music and worship. Now, that's a general term. That would include any kind of music that anybody wanted to make, wouldn't it? Be no problem there. You could just use the Brother Wayne Kilpatrick's banjo, and you could use, I might even get to blow the harmonica a little bit, and just any kind of musical instrument that you wanted to use, you could sing. But really, there's just two great kinds, two big divisions of music. There is vocal music, which is singing, and then there is mechanical music, and those are the two divisions. Now, if God had wanted us to use all of this, or any of this, all he would have had to do is just said, now, you all make music, and that would have included it. But God didn't do that. God went beyond the generic term, and he specified the kind of music that he wanted, and he said, sing. Now, which one is that? That's vocal music, isn't it? God said, sing, and when he said, sing, that excluded mechanical music, and that excluded playing. Now, that's the way I see it. You say, well, now, you said we use that rule every day. I want to see how we use it every day. I want to show you how you use it every day. Just so simple that no one had to make a law about it or call it a law, but it is a law. It's a law of exclusion. I want you to suppose that one of these sweet ladies here, one of these housewives, decides that she's going to order something from Sears and Roebuck. Now, I just dated myself, didn't I? Because it's Sears now, but when I was a boy, it was Sears and Roebuck. And she gets the catalog down, and she goes in there, and she says, now, here's a pair of shoes that I like, and they're size 5, AAA width, and they're black, and they're catalog number 123XYZ, and she fills out her order and sends that thing in. Now, a few days later, there comes a knock at her door, and she goes to the door, and here stands a Sears man, and he's got a box. And he said, ma'am, we're from Sears, and we've brought you stuff. And she said, you mean my shoes? And he said, well, here's your shoes, but where do you want the rest of this put? And she looks out, and there's a Sears truck in her driveway, and behind that's another Sears truck in her driveway, and behind that's another Sears truck, and then out in the street there's another one, and behind that there's another one, and way down the end of the block there's more, and just out of sight, and here's Sears trucks just with their motors idling, and just as far as she can see, there's Sears trucks. And she smiles and thinks maybe she's won something on television, you know, and she says, well, I don't guess I understand. And he says, well, we just decided to send you everything in the catalog. And she says, well, now, wait, you don't understand. I ordered a pair of ladies' shoes, black, size 5, AAA, catalog number 123XYZ, and the price is $27.95 or $21.95. And that's what I ordered. Oh, yes, ma'am, we understand that. But now, you didn't tell us not to send the warehouse. And so we just sent you the warehouse. We just sent you everything in the catalog, and we emptied the Memphis warehouse, and we emptied the Atlanta warehouse. It's on its way, and Chicago will be here next week. We're just sending you the whole thing. Now, that'll never happen. Why? Well, the Sears folks are too smart for that. They know better than that. They know it wouldn't work. The mere fact that she specified what she wanted, that excluded everything else, doesn't it? Now, that's what I understand about it. And if I'm wrong, and I've been wrong before, but if I'm wrong about that, would you talk with me about it? Would you? Tell you what I've done many, many times in gospel meetings, and I've been out in the country, schoolhouses around the country, and I used to, you know, a lot of my friends had problems along this line, and I'd explain to them that God had specified exactly what he wanted. And so when I'd get through with that, I'd go to the board, and back in those days, you could leave schoolhouses and church buildings unlocked. We never locked one. And I'd go to the board, and I'd draw a circle on the board like this, and I'd draw a line in it and put a question mark after it, and I'd say, now, if anyone knows the verse in the Bible that will authorize the New Testament church to use a mechanical instrument of music and worship, please put it in that circle. Just slip down here and put it on the board. I'll be glad to talk with you about it. If you don't want to come while I'm here, we'll just slip down during the day and put it there. No one will know, and we'll discuss the verse. And I'd been preaching, you know, 3 or 4 years and going all over the country, and every time I'd come to a country schoolhouse, I'd do that. And every time they had a chalkboard, I'd do that when I was holding a meeting. One night I was preaching at Current View, Missouri. Now, if you don't know where Current View is, that's just up the road from Success, Arkansas. You cross the ferry and get there. Well, anyhow, there was a fine, tall, broad-shouldered fella came in. He was as tall and looked as dignified as Brother Bellamy. And he heard me preach one night, and he came to the front, and I thought, surely he's a bishop, you know, of some kind. And he said, real, you know, stentorian voice and real sternly said, "Preacher, I know where that verse is." Well, I'd been waiting for somebody to, you know, to try something. And I grabbed my Bible and I said, "Do you, sir?" And he said, "Yes, I know where it is. I was standing there just like that, you know." And I said, "Well, tell me where it is." And he said, "It's in Jude chapter 2 and verse 23. And I started, and that's what he wanted me to do. Because Jude doesn't have but one chapter, see. And so he was going to have some fun out of me, and he did. He just wanted me to start for that verse, and then he just laughed real big, and we had a good time. But I've never had anybody write in the circle the verse that would authorize it, and God excluded it by his law of exclusion. Well, maybe we need to get on with the lesson. And so I wanted you to see that the church I'm talking about is the church that's older than either Catholic or Protestant denominationalism. Now then, we raise the question, how can I know that I'm a member of that church? I think the best way to get this before you is to just, again, use a little story. I was working with the Salem congregation for a number of years, and I came in one time from a gospel meeting. And I told May, I said, "Let's go out and do some visiting," and it was Thursday morning. And so we started out, and we called on a lady whose name I'm going to refer to as Sister, or as Ms. Doakes. That's not her name, obviously, but she lives here in the county to this day and is still a member of some of our congregations out here in the county. But Ms. Doakes had been attending the church at Salem, and so we decided to go by and visit with her. We got to her house. It was probably 9:30 in the morning, and I said, "Ms. Doakes, we just wanted you to know we're so glad you've been worshiping with us and wanted to talk with you and see if you were about ready to obey the gospel or if we could encourage you to obey the gospel." And she said, "Well, I'd like to. I've been interested in it, or obviously I wouldn't be coming," but she said, I guess I'm not ready." And I said, "Well, that's why I came by. I thought I might be able to help." She said, "Well, I don't think so," said I. I don't know, said, "I just can't seem to get everything cleared away," or something or other, and made some general statement like that. And I said, "Well, you know, I've run into a lot of problems myself, and I had to have some help before I could obey Jesus, and I thought I might be able to help you. I said, would you like to just talk with me about whatever it is that's holding you back?" "Oh," she said, "it's kind of stupid." And I said, "Well, try me. I might not think it's stupid at all." And so with a little bit of encouragement, she said, "Well, preacher, I have just never been able to figure out how I can know, really know, that I'm saved. And how can I know that I'm a member of the church that you read about?" She said, "I'm concerned about my church membership." And said, if I were saved," she said, "I know I need to be saved. But," she said, "if I were saved, I would know what church to join." And I said, "I'm glad I came by this morning. And if you've got about 15 minutes, I think we can cover this in a way that you'll never have any problem with it again." And she said, "Well, I've surely got the 15 minutes. And so we sat down at her dining table. And I said, "Now, we're just going to use three passages of Scripture." And she said, "Well, fine." So I said, turn to Matthew 16, 18. And she turned to that verse. And Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And I said, "Now, Ms. Doakes, would you say that's a promise to build his church?" And she said, "Yes, that's a promise. Future tense, out in the future, he will build it." She said, "That's right." Now I said, "Do you know where you could go in the Bible and find the fulfillment of that promise?" And she said, "No, sir, I really don't." And I said, "Now there's only one chapter in the Bible where you can read the fulfillment of that. Let's just turn over to Acts chapter 2 and we'll read the story of the fulfillment of that promise." And she said, "Well, that's fine." So we turned over there and we started that time back in Acts chapter, back in the early part of the chapter, verse 1. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heavens, a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, set upon each of them. And they all began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And I was just reading from memory. And I said, "Now read along with me." And she was reading right along with me as we went down through there. And I said, "Incidentally, do you know who this is that they're talking about? Who is it speaking in tongues here? They all began to speak with tongues." She said, "Well, I really don't know." And I said, "Now, Holy Spirit didn't divide the Bible into chapters and verses." And I said, "Suppose that we just go back to the nearest antecedent of this pronoun." She didn't know what an antecedent was. It had been too long since she'd been in eighth grade grammar. And I said, "Just go back to the next time that names are given there. Go back to the last verse of chapter 1. All right. We went to the last verse of chapter 1. It says, "They gave forth their lots, and their lot fell upon Matthias, and henceforth he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Now then, verse 1 says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they who?" Well, Matthias and the 11 apostles. Matthias and the 11. They were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven's rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they, Matthias and the 11, were seated. There appeared unto them, Matthias and the 11, cloven tongues like as a fire, and it set upon each of them, Matthias and the 11, and they, Matthias and the 11, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them, Matthias and the 11, utterance. And she said, well, I'd always wondered. She said, one of my preachers, where I used to attend, told me that that was the 3,000 speaking in tongues. But she said, that's very clear. It's talking about the apostles. And I said, yes, ma'am. Well, we read on down through, and I had her start reading then, just coming on down through the chapter. And we got down to the verse where Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said, these are not drunken as ye suppose. And then I said, now, Miss Doakes, you know, preachers take a text, and Peter's going to take his text. And he does it in verse 16. But this is that, says Peter, which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And so he took his text from Joel chapter 2 and began to preach there. And I said, it's Peter's sermon that's recorded, at least the heart of it. And in verses 22, 23, and 24, he preaches Christ crucified and resurrected. Notice what he says. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have slain, or crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. For it was not possible that he should be holding of it. And I said, now, Ms. Doakes, if there was ever a time in the history of the world when the devil could have stopped Christianity, here was the time to do it. If Jesus didn't come out of that grave, if he really died and his body was still over there in that grave, here was the time for the fact to be made known. All these people would have had to have done is said, now wait, Peter. Wait just a minute. You're too fine a fellow to be deluded like this. Or you ought not try to hoodwink these people like this. Jesus didn't come out of that grave. His body's over there putrefying in the grave. Now come with us and we'll show you his body. Or you wait here and we'll get someone with a wheelbarrow and we'll send him out there to that tomb and we'll get that putrefying body out of the grave and we'll put it in the wheelbarrow and bring it here and show you your master and your teacher and Lord didn't come out of the grave. He's dead and decaying and the grave is still filled. Couldn't do it. Why? Because they knew he came out of the grave. They knew that he arose from that grave. They knew the grave was empty. And then Peter concluded his sermon down in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now the Bible says in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And so I just stopped right there and I said, now Miss Doakes, I want to ask you something. Would you agree with me that these men had heard a gospel sermon? And I'm going to put a cross here just to remind you of the date. This was in 53 days after Jesus died on that cross. This is back to the first century. And I said, would you agree with me that they've heard a gospel sermon? Well, she thought a minute and she said, well, let's see. Jesus told them to preach the gospel, didn't he? And they're preaching under that commission, so evidently they've heard a gospel sermon. And I said, yes, ma'am, that's right. And I'm going to put an H here indicating that they heard. She nodded her head, and I had a little, but then I had the back of an envelope or a grocery sack or something. You've agreed with me that they've heard the gospel. Yes, sir. Would you agree with me that they believe the gospel that they heard? And she, yes, sir. They believed it. They heard it, and they believe what they heard, or the Bible wouldn't have said that they were pricked in their heart, and it wouldn't have said that they inquired what to do. They wouldn't have asked what to do about it if they hadn't believed it. And she said, that's right. I said, all right, I'm going to write a B here now, indicating that they believed what they heard. She was nodding her head, thinking intently. I said, now, they've heard the gospel and believed the gospel. Let me ask you this. They inquire what to do about their salvation. She's nodding her head. All right, they've heard. They believe the gospel they've heard. They inquire what to do about their salvation. Do you know what they were told to do? And she said, well, no, sir, Brother Coyle, I don't, but I guess it's right there in that next verse. And I said, yes, ma'am, it's right there in the next verse. Just read it. And she read verse 38. And verse 38 says, repent, that is, turn away from sins, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to say that with me. Let's just all say that together. And if you got your Bible, read it if you want to. But we're going to read verse 38. This is Peter's answer to the question to these people here, what must I do to be saved? Peter said, say it with me now, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, isn't that wonderfully clear? Well, she said, yeah, she nodded her head, and I said, now,
What were these people told to do about their salvation? She said to Brother Carl, he told them to repent and to be baptized. And I said, that's right. That's exactly right. Now, do you know how many of them did that? She said, no, sir, but I guess it's in that next verse. And I said, well, verse 41. Read verse 41. And she read that. They that gladly received his word were baptized, never added to them that day about 3,000 souls. And she said, well, about 3,000 did that. And I said, yes, ma'am, you're right. Now, I said, I want to ask you something else. Do you know what God did for these 3,000 that did something about it? And she said, well, no, I really don't. I said, read verse 47. Verse 47 says, and the Lord added to the church, and I'm going to abbreviate here and put CH for church. The Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. And she was looking at that, and I said, now let's review what we've learned. Sinners heard the gospel back there in the first century. Yes, sir. They believed the gospel they heard. That's right. And having heard and believed it, they inquired what to do. They were told to repent. Yes, sir. And to be baptized. That's right. And 3,000 of them did it, and God saved them and added them to his church. And she said, that's what happened. Now then, I said, does that answer your question? And she said, well, no, sir, Brother Coyle, it really doesn't. Said, that was so long ago. That happened nearly 3,000 years ago, or nearly 2,000 years ago. And there's been so much happened since then, so many denominations. And she said, and she just closed her Bible in resignation. Still didn't think, you know, she could get the answer to her question. She thought I'd missed altogether, and she just closed her Bible. And she said, I guess I just still can't get it. But she said, there's so many denominations and so much religious confusion. And I said, ma'am, I promised you three passages, and we've looked at two. We've got one more to go. And when we read that next one, it'll be so clear that you'll not have any doubt about it. And she said, that's right, you did promise me three. And she said, you think you can make it clear? And I said, yes, ma'am, it'll be so clear that you never need doubt it again. You'll know how you can be saved and whether or not you're a member of the church you read about in the Bible. She said, well, I'm ready to read it. And I said, well, would you like to find out how we got into this mess before you read it? And she said, well, I really would. And so we took just a moment to do a little church history sort of thing here, something that you can learn from just almost any religious encyclopedia, or I guess most any of the encyclopedias. But this church went along about like God would have it for about 100 years. And then men began to struggle for leadership to see who's going to run the thing. And this power struggle broke out among the leaders. Paul had prophesied this over in Acts 20, 28 through 31 and 2. But I promised you three passages, so we'll not go into that. But these men begin to struggle to see who's going to run the church. And pretty soon one says, I'm a bishop, and the rest of you are elders, and you got a ruling bishop. And then these ruling bishops begin to struggle to see who's going to run all the churches in an area. And then you've got a metropolitan bishop. And then the metropolitans begin to struggle to see who's going to run all the churches in the world. And this settled down to a struggle really between Rome and Constantinople. And finally, Rome won the struggle. And in the year 607, the first bishop sat upon the Roman Catholic throne and excommunicated the bishop of Constantinople and wouldn't have any fellowship with him. And for the next 1,000 years then, the line goes down, and there are just many, many additions. For example, down about 670, the first mechanical instruments of music were ever introduced into Roman Catholic worship. And it created such a furor then that it was thrown out for 170 years and came back in 170 years later under Pope Vitalian. And by then they were saying, well, we can make laws, you know, the bishops can get together and make laws, and they did. They made laws about the priests not marrying, and they made laws about not eating meat on Friday, and they made laws about sprinkling for baptism. 1311, at the Council of Ravenna, they said from henceforth, baptism is not immersion, it's sprinkling, and so they just added all sorts, probably 1,000 different laws and changes during this period of time. And then the first breakaway, the first successful revolt against this, was led by a man named Martin Luther in the year 1517. And so Protestantism is less than 500 years old. I don't know whether you knew that or not, but Protestantism goes back to the days of Martin Luther in 1517. And then there was another breakaway down here in 1558 when King Henry VIII got tired of sending money to Rome, paying his taxes and so on to the church over there, and he was tired of beheading his wives. He wanted a divorce. The Pope wouldn't give it to him, so he'd cut off his wife's head. And so he finally just decided to start his own church, and he'd give himself a divorce because he was the head of the thing. And then coming off this in 1731 was a church by John and Charles Wesley. Coming off that in 1905 out here, Pilot Point, Texas, was another denomination that's still with us. And then they begin to break away without any reference to any of the established denominations. 1830 at Palmyra, New York, Joe Smith began his church, the Mormon church, that's still with us today. And they just got a new revelation the other day that for years, you know, they've excluded from membership black people, and then they got a revelation and let them come in. And now they got one that they can come into the priesthood, but they still can't be the high priest. But anyhow, that church started in 1830. And then the ladies got into the thing in 1866. Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddies, she had several husbands, started a church in, have you been to Boston, Massachusetts? Maybe you've seen what they call the Old Mother Church there in Boston, Massachusetts, that was started by Ms. Eddy. And so today there are probably 300 differing denominations, Protestant and Catholic, scattered over the world. And I said, now, Ms. Doakes, is this what you're talking about in the way of confusion? And she said, oh, yes. She said, now, I can understand this back here. But she said, I live in 19, and I've forgotten the year. It's been a few years ago, 68 or 9 or something like that. She said, I live in 1968. And how on earth could I possibly know, out of all this confusion, how could I know that I'm a member of this church that started back here? And I said, one more verse, and it'll be so clear you couldn't misunderstand if you tried. She said, I'm waiting for it. I said, all right, turn to Acts 10 and verse 34. There are other passages where the same thing is stated, but this is in the book of Acts and very handy and readily remembered. In Acts 10 and verse 34, the Apostle Peter is speaking to the household of Cornelius, some Gentiles, and he says, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. He's talking about the salvation of the Gentiles. Jews have already been saved. They thought Gentiles to be saved had to go back under the law and be circumcised and so on, but Peter says, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. He'll save Jews and Gentiles alike. He won't make any difference between them. And so the Gentiles don't have to go back under the law of Moses and be saved. They can just obey the gospel of Jesus, and that's what he's teaching. Peter says, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. That means that God will save Jim Martin, just like he'll save Norman Berry. And he'll save Norman Berry just like he'll save John Palmer. And he'll save all of them just like he'll save me or you or anybody else. No difference. One doesn't have to do one thing and somebody else something else and somebody have to go on a pilgrimage or anything like that. The same gospel will save every one of them. God is no respecter of persons. I said, now, Ms. Doakes, inasmuch as God is no respecter of persons, if I can find a sinner in Lauderdale County in 1969 or whatever the year was, then we can go back over all the divisions of Protestantism, and we can go back over all the additions of Catholicism, and we can go right back to the shadow of the cross, to the church that began there, and if I can find a sinner who will hear what they heard, and who will believe like they believed, and who will repent like they repented, and who will be baptized like they were baptized, then my God, who is no respecter of persons, will save that sinner, and he'll add that sinner to the same church that he added them to. And I just hushed and sort of held my breath. And I looked over, and there was a tear trickling down her cheek. She began to nod her head. And she said, he will, won't he? And I've used that so many times. And I don't know how many people have obeyed the gospel, but about the first 50 times, I kept count, about the first 50 times I used it, we had 100% batting average. If I had the opportunity to sit down with a sincere thinking person who was really asking this question, who'd gotten to the point in their studies that they were asking this question, just about I've never had anybody argue with it. I've never had anybody look at that and say, no, that's not right. That won't work. Even the people that have rejected it have said, that's beautiful. I'm thrilled to know that I can go back and be a member of the church that you read about in the Bible. They may say, now, I don't want to do it. I don't want to repent, and I'm not ready to do anything about it. But I'm thrilled to know I can do that. And Miss Doakes began to nod her head, and a tear trickled down her cheek, and she said, he will, won't he? And I said, Miss Doakes, you never have obeyed the gospel, have you? And she said, no. And I said, you realize that if you'll hear like they heard and believe like they believed, repent like they repented, and be baptized like they were baptized,
that God, who is no respecter of persons, will save you just like he saved them, and add you to the same church he added them to. She said, that's right. I said, now, do you want to go down here to Parsons Branch to be baptized? Or do you want to go over to the building over at Salem? She said, well, that branch is kind of cold. And I said, yes, ma'am, that Baptist is heated over there at Salem. She said, let's go over there. Well, I said, let's go. You get your hat, and May and I are ready. And anybody you want us to call while you're getting ready? And I believe we called somebody, and we took her over that morning to the Salem building, and she was born again of water and the Spirit. Now, you can do that. You can do that tonight. And if you're a child of God, if you've had the one baptism, the Bible says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. If you've already obeyed the gospel and you've just been astray, maybe you've been discouraged and stopped worshiping God or stopped breaking bread or whatever, you need to come back home and be restored. Then tonight you need to do that. And you need to come. I've tried to be as clear and yet as kind as I possibly know how to be. But now I want to talk to you just person to person and heart to heart for just a moment. The Bible says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Now that word while, I believe, is an adverb of time. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Isaiah 56 and 5, call ye upon him while he's near. The Lord is very near to your heart right now. He's knocking at the door of your heart, seeking entrance into your heart. God wants you to be saved. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found implies that, you can't always find him. It implies that there may be a time when it'll not be a convenient season and you'll not be able to do anything about it. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Right now the Lord is near. I've known people to put this off and put it off and refuse to obey the gospel and then finally be stricken with a tragic accident and there's no opportunity to do what God said. Over here in Mississippi, a man did that and he said, oh, I'm going to obey Jesus. I'm going to. I will. I'm going to. One day his tractor flipped, pinned him under it. They dragged him out, called an ambulance. They started to the hospital with him. Please don't take me to the hospital. I'm dying. Would you stop here at the little church where I've attended so often and call Brother Gene Thornton and ask him to come over and baptize me into Christ? We can't do that. We've got our orders. You're badly hurt. We're taking you to the hospital. He said, you don't know the half of it. I'm dying and I need to stop. Please stop and call Brother Thornton. They said, no, we're taking you to the hospital. The red lights flashing, the sirens whining and howling, and they went right, shot right past the church building, and he began to say, please, don't take me any further. Stop here. I need to obey Jesus. I've put it off too long. They got on into the edge of town. They had to pass a church building there in the edge of town. He said, please stop and let me call somebody and obey Jesus. I don't have long to live, boys. I'm dying, and I've been wanting to be baptized for a long, long time. And now then, I don't have much opportunity. Please stop. And they said, we've got our orders. And they went right on with him. And they dragged him out on the stretcher. And they started him to the hospital. And he's still begging. And he died like that. Oh, how sad. Call you upon the Lord while he's near. While he's near. Well, you say, Brother Cole, this kind of shocks me. This is kind of dreadful for me to think about. You mean to tell me that something might happen to me and I might not? That's exactly what I'm trying to say. It's a matter of urgency. You say, well, now, just be repenting and being baptized. Well, now, here's the point. You see, when the people on Pentecost heard this, 3,000, not three dozen or 300, 3,000 did something about it. 3,000 did. First sermon they ever heard, 3,000 obeyed the gospel. Now, what about those who didn't obey the gospel? It says they that gladly received his word implies that there were some that didn't gladly receive it. And there were added to them that day 3,000 souls implies that there may have been other thousands there who did not. Now what about them? And you say, well, Brother Coyle, they rebelled against the apostles and they rebelled against God and they rebelled against the Holy Spirit and they hardened their heart against the word and they rejected their opportunity. That's right. That's exactly right. That's what I'm trying to get you to see. You see, if you walk out of here tonight having seen this, and all of you see it, don't you? Don't you see that? Sure you see that. And you understand that. And you know what you need to do. And if you walk out of here tonight without doing something about it, you walk out of here in rebellion, not to me, not to the elders here. You walk out of here in rebellion to the apostles and to Almighty God in heaven and to the Lord Jesus Christ that shed his precious blood on the rugged, cruel cross of Calvary to take away the spot and the stain of your sin, and you walk out of here resisting the Holy Spirit. You say, I've been waiting for a message from the Holy Spirit. Well, you got it tonight because every word in this book came from the Holy Spirit. You've listened so wonderfully and so attentively and so courteously, but remember what it says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Who's going to lead the way to Jesus while we stand together and sing?